Folks, it's been a delight to be here through the weekend, and I appreciate it so much, and to renew some acquaintances and so on. But as Bob mentioned, we have been focusing on the final week of Jesus' life, what we remember as the Passion Week, probably taking that term from the King James translation of chapter 1 of Acts, where Dr. Luke says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And that week, which was at once the most wonderful and the most awful week in human history, is well recorded in the Gospels. And we have tried to trace the narrative step by step. Now, you have a set of notes, there's a good deal of information there. Let me say this just real quickly. Dan mentioned that the weekend's conference will be available to you. I also have a CD with the same material on it. I'll tell you, there are two audio files on the CD, and I'd like to offer it to you, but I don't have any. So I told Bob I would mention it, and when I get them, I ran out of them, and I have to replenish the supply. But on that CD, there are two audio files, about 40 hours of teaching probably, but one of the audio files is the entire life of Jesus. When I was in California, Grace Community Church there, we did a series for several months in Sunday school, and we recorded that. And then the other one is this material, specifically the Passion Week of Jesus. Now, a dear friend of mine up in Halifax had me up and gave me the whole week, and we really had more time to be, to go through it blow by blow. And so it's a little more complete, and both those are on there. And then there is a number of Word documents, my notes, the fuller set of notes, and so on, and some charts, and it's kind of a data dump, to be honest with you, but of material on the life of Jesus. If you'd be interested in that, what we generally ask is that people, if they can, give $20 for it. But, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, and this is not altruistic, I mean it. If that's at all a problem for you and you'd like one, I'd be happy to share it with you. The $20 is just a suggested thing, but I mean it. I mentioned on Friday night that sort of the focus of my life is to help people, as haltingly as I do it, to be sure, but to help people understand the life of Jesus. And I just have discovered that a lot of Christians really haven't given a lot of thought to the actual life that Jesus lived. And on the other hand, that it is a tremendous advantage to come to grips with that and let that get its arms around you. So if this can be used to help you, now I want one other thing. They're MP3 files. We're all familiar with that, so you can't put it in your CD player in the car. You gotta put it on the computer, on an iPod, or something like that. If you'd be interested, this is terribly presumptuous of me, but would you just show me by? And again, there's absolutely, this is not going to come up the Bema seat, but just so I can get an idea, raise your hand, and I'll send. When I get them, all right, I'll just send a bundle to Bob and he'll announce it. But please understand that if it would be a help to you and it's at all a problem to give him $20, why, please just take one. The other thing is that, I can't remember what the other thing was. It'll come to me. But, pardon me? Oh, yeah, I was talking to Ann, and I have it's sort of a harmony of the Gospels. I use it in class when I teach this. And so we all understand, as we've said earlier in the weekend, you have these four Gospels and none of them is complete. And so to come to as full and complete an understanding of the life of Jesus as we possibly can, we have to harmonize, we have to weave them together. And there are a lot of books that have been published that are harmony of the gospel and have the text and so on. But I simply made an assignment where I asked the students to read the biblical passages in sequential order. and I list them that way and have them check it off. And then I annotate it rather heavily and try and explain, all right, this is what's happening. Here are the passages. Read those. Now, this is what's happening and so on. It might be an interesting exercise. Talking to Ann, she said she'd be interested in that sort of thing. So I'm going to send that to Bob, and he'll print those off. And if you'd be at all interested, just know that they'll be laying on the back table here and maybe next week. So, all right. Anyway, other thing I could help, I'd love to. Well, listen, if you will, take those notes and go to page 13, because this is where we have come in our study. Now, let me just walk you through it very, very quickly by way of review. We said that about 40% of each one of the four Gospels is given over to this final week of Jesus' life, or the events immediately related to it, and so we can really piece it together very, very completely. And we said that the week begins with the triumphal entry, but Jesus prepared very, very carefully. That triumphal entry was dramatically important. It was the moment of the most official and deliberate presentation by Jesus of himself to Israel as her Messiah. That is the day which the Lord made, and which we were commanded to rejoice and be glad in it, in the Hallel Psalm in 118. So Jesus made careful preparation, and he alerted the city to his coming. And you remember, he made this very careful strategic trip by which he joined in with a band of Passover pilgrims and traveled with them for several days, doing miracles, healing 10 lepers, healing blind men at Jericho and so on. And then on Friday on Friday afternoon, 6 days before the Passover, John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus arrived at Bethany, and Bethany is just outside the Sabbath zone, so by means of that contrivance, this is the point, Jesus, having traveled for several days, the better part of a week, with these several hundred people who are all excited, and remember we said that several weeks earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and when he did, the whole city was a twitter with the question, will Jesus come to the Passover, John 11, 55 and 56. So now on Friday afternoon, Jesus dispatches, as it were, these several hundred people into the city bearing the message that he is coming, and he'll be here Sunday morning. That is, they would have necessarily deduced that from the fact that he had stopped to keep Sabbath in Bethany, which was just outside the Sabbath zone. And so John 12, verse 12 says that when the people who had come that year for Passover heard that Jesus was coming, and they heard it because Jesus alerted them. And all of that in order to in order that he might be received as he had promised he would be. Several weeks earlier, Luke 13, in Perea, Jesus had said to some Pharisaic Jews, that city will not see me until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by means of very careful and deliberate strategy, Jesus alerted the city so that when he did enter the city, they erupted in excitement and accepted him as king. And three lines of Old Testament prophecy come together there on that Sunday, that day of what we've called Messianic Presentation, when Jesus was received into the city. But again, then Jesus returned to Bethany, where he stayed each night and where he was secure, because by this time he is a fugitive and his enemies are anxious to see him dead. But on Monday, he returns to the city, and on Monday and Tuesday, days we called Messianic Proclamation, Jesus first of all cleansed the temple, and then he possessed it, and behaved more as Messiah than any other time in his ministry. This is huge, folks. The Old Testament makes it clear that the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, Malachi 3:1, would come suddenly to his temple. And Ezekiel clearly has Messiah ruling in the temple. And so Jesus now comes, and for 2 days he takes control, and two very important days, 2 days which should have been very lucrative to the Sadducean leadership of the temple. But Jesus seizes control of the temple. For 2 days he'd not so much as allow a man to carry a vessel through the temple, Mark says. And at the end of those 2 days, having put all of his enemies to silence and open debate, and having spoken the most withering woes upon our parables against the unbelief of the nation and so on. But as he leaves the city on Tuesday afternoon, he speaks the woes of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you made him a proselyte, he's twofold more the son of hell than he was in the first place. And these scathing denunciations by which he drives the city to a decision. Because they were anxious to have him on their terms. They were anxious to have him as a deliverer from Rome. But they had bought into the Pharisaic gospel that said that the law was a means of achieving righteousness before God. So as I said, they were painful. The people of that day, the Jews of that city, were horribly and painfully aware of the fact that they couldn't deliver themselves from Rome, and they were anxious for Jesus to be their deliverer. But they were offended by the notion that they couldn't deliver themselves from sin, and they were scandalized by Jesus' demand that they accept him as the Messiah who would deliver them from sin. And so he left them that with that decision. Now let me take, this is all by way of review. On Tuesday evening, and I always say, if you're really going to understand this week, you have to understand what has already happened by Tuesday evening. Jesus had, the Pharisees had put an all-points bulletin out that they were anxious to arrest Jesus, and now he rides into the city, and the whole city welcomes him as king on Sunday. And then on Monday he comes and cleanses the temple, offending the Sadducees and galvanizing the hatred of the Sadducees with that of the Pharisees, so that the Sanhedrin now is of one mind to put him to death. And then for 2 days he controls the temple. The Sanhedrinists, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were angry beyond what we can almost imagine, and they almost beyond what we can imagine, and they gathered together at the home of Caiaphas to figure out what to do. But they confess, we can't put him to death until after the feast because there will be a riot. But at that moment, here comes Judas. And Judas said, I can help you. And so Judas's help, the plot is laid by which when Jesus is alone, he will be arrested. And again, and we're going to rehearse this in just a moment, so I need to say that this plot, and this is Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we spent some time with it last night, but the fact is, this plot to arrest Jesus and get him tried and on his way to the cross before the city woke up began to be laid on Tuesday night, Matthew 26, and the reason that they were so anxious to get this done under cover of night was because they had Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday ringing in their ears. That is, both the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities were fully convinced that this city was going to riot on behalf of Jesus. Now, Jesus had driven that city to a spiritual decision. And to everybody's amazement, except Jesus himself, when that city does wake up early on Friday morning and does realize that the news begins to spread that this Nazarene, whom they had welcomed with palm branches and with such excitement on Sunday morning, is now on trial for his life, when the city does make their way to the Gabbatha there at the Praetorium, the home of Pilate, and witness the trial of Jesus, they begin to cry out for his crucifixion, to everybody's surprise but Jesus himself. Does that make sense to you? All right, well, at any rate, that's the scene is set on Tuesday night, Matthew 26, Luke 22, when that plot begins to be laid. But on Thursday afternoon, Jesus takes his disciples, it's Passover, the 14th of Nisan. And so Jesus takes his disciples, he dispatches Peter and John to make ready, and then he takes the disciples to a place on the western hill, where he gathers in an upper room with the 12 disciples, and there they keep the Passover. In the midst of that Passover, Jesus says, the hand of the one who's going to betray me is at the table. Judas, matter of fact, go to John 13 real quickly. I didn't mention this last night. I emphasized, and I think it's very important as a backdrop to Gethsemane here, this is still by way of review, forgive me, but I emphasize that on Tuesday of the Passion Week, in a story recorded only by John, and it is very much the habit of the fourth gospelist to give us material that the other three gospels don't, but John records in John chapter 12, beginning of verse 20, this remarkable event where Jesus is speaking about his death, and in the midst of that speaking, he is suddenly gripped with a heaviness in his soul spirit. And he says, my soul is troubled, what shall I pray? Well, maybe I ought to look at that, because it's so important to John 13. In John chapter 12, now again, I want you to see, this is Tuesday. We talked about this last night. But Jesus is on the Temple Mount. He is controlling the Temple Mount. He is teaching. He is debating with his enemies and so on. But suddenly, he as he's speaking about his death in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." In other words, I can't pray that. So what I will pray, as our brother Jack referred to a little earlier, what I will pray is, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And as I said last night, I'm persuaded this is the specific, explicit promise that Jesus took with him to the cross. He trusted the Father's promise that he was going to glorify himself. And as dark and mysterious and horrific and terrifying as the cross was, Jesus simply trusted in the Father's promise. But what I want you to see is that if you go over to John 13, it's so fascinating to me that as I say, I'm in the upper room now, and Jesus says the hand of the one who's going to betray me is at the table, and there's some interchange that we've talked about last night. But finally, Judas makes an excuse and leaves. And you'll see it in John 13 and verse 30. "Having received the piece of bread," that's when the Savior handed that morsel, that sop, to his table neighbor there, Judas. "Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night." Now, we know that Judas, and we talked about this, we used the map last night, that in fact Judas has gone to fetch the Sanhedrinists and the soldiers to arrest Jesus. But it's so fascinating to me, the next verse says, verse 31, "So when he had gone out," now there are only the 11 disciples and Jesus left in the upper room, "and Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified.'" Remember, the Father had promised, "I will glorify you." And when Judas set out to fetch the Sanhedrinists, Jesus is saying, "If you don't mind, the game is afoot. The curtain is going up. The drama is about to unfold. The Son of Man is going to be glorified." Well, and the Father in him. But at any rate, Jesus continues to teach. And then, just real quickly, as long as I have you there, in John 14, 31, very suddenly, at the very end of John 14, the last phrase, Jesus says to those startled disciples, they would have anticipated leaning back and going to sleep there in the upper room in those pillows that were provided around the table. But all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." And he makes his way toward Gethsemane. Judas would have come back to the home where the Passover was being celebrated. That's where Judas left him and discovered it empty. But John 18, helpfully enough, says that in verse 2, that Judas knew the place well. He knew, as I said last night, when Jesus led his disciples from the upper room to Gethsemane, he wasn't trying to escape. He knew Judas would follow him. He was trying to buy some time because Jesus was so desperately anxious for those moments in the garden. And so Jesus makes his way with the 11 out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've talked about that already a little bit this morning, but Jesus three times, and again, as I said last night, it's so instructive to me that what Jesus refused to pray on Tuesday afternoon, remember that passage, John 12, "What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour." I can't say that. I'll say, "Father, glorify your name." But on Thursday evening, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweats great drops of blood, and as he is reduced to such horror, he is so terrified that the Father has to send angels to assist him physically through this awful experience, Jesus three times cries out, "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me, but not thy will be done." And so he submits to the will of the Father, and with angelic help he emerges. And there, late on Thursday night, somewhere close to midnight, as Jesus gathers himself and with angelic help rouses the disciples, and they make their way out of that garden and into the valley of Kidron. Here come Judas and the soldiers stomping down the valley of Kidron, and Jesus is arrested. Now, that's late Thursday night. Let me point something out to you. Go to John 19 and verse 14. I'm bookending the trials here. Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. There's going to be a series of Jewish trials or hearings or indictments, arraignments, if you don't mind. Then there is going to be a series of Roman trials when all of those trials have been exhausted and the duly appointed authoritative judge has five different times announced that Jesus is absolutely innocent, finally, he is going to be turned over to be crucified in John 19 and verse 14. What I want you to see is that it says, when that happens, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. That means 6 o'clock in the morning. John uses Roman reckoning, not Jewish. So the point is that all that we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes, that is the trials, the arrest, and then the trial before the Jewish authorities, and then the trial before the Roman authorities, all happens between somewhere around 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, and 6 o'clock in the morning. We've got rather tight time constraints in the narrative. Does that make sense to you? Now, as I say, this plot, which began to be laid and on Tuesday night to get Jesus arrested, tried, and convicted in the middle of the night, lest the city wake up and riot in his behalf, that plot was well laid. And everything was in place, and there was a huge amount of logistic preparation that had to be made. But now, in the middle of the night, Jesus, having been arrested by this force of 600 soldiers accompanied by the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrinists, Jesus is hauled off to a place on the western hill of the city, to the home of Caiaphas, the priestly home. For those of you who are with us, this is a different place than where Judas had gone to make that bargain. That was the personal home of Caiaphas and his family. But the high priest kept a villa inside the city. And Jesus was taken there. And there is going to be a series of trials before the Jewish authorities. Let me say just a couple things about it. You've got some notes here, and there's a lot more to be said. Let me just say this, and I shouldn't get lost in this, but I have said to you a couple of times in the course of the weekend that there are those who spend their lives, they are scholars. They're men of great learning and erudition and so on, but they give their whole lives to discrediting the Scriptures. And that critical spirit, and when I say critical in that context, it means anti-supernatural. There's a whole community of scholars who come to this book having presupposed that the supernatural cannot have happened. So now they have to explain it absent the supernatural. And what they love to do is find supposed contradictions and anomalies and discrepancies. And they love the Gospels, because you got four guys telling the same story, and they love the Passion Week, because you got four guys telling a lot of detail of the same story. Does that make sense to you? And one of the places they will always go is to the trials, and they will insist with great confidence, they'll tell you, and you'll hear this on the Discovery Channel and so on, that the biblical record of the trials of Jesus are so totally contradictory, there's no sense to be made of them. I'm not going to walk you through them, but I'm here to tell you it's an absolute lie. They fit together perfectly. You have to understand what's going on, but they fit together perfectly. And what happens is this, and again, I'm going to walk you through the narrative very quickly. Understand that you've got to go from this gospel to that to find the different pieces of this puzzle. But once you do, they fit together perfectly. And what happens is that Jesus is brought, first of all, to a man named Annas. Annas is an old man who had been the high priest, a priest for some time. He was so crooked that even the Romans couldn't put up with him, and they had banished him, and he had gotten several of his sons and sons-in-law into the office, and now it's his son-in-law Caiaphas who is the high priest. But you have to understand that this trial is happening in the middle of the night, and this is absolutely wrong, by the way. What's the first protocol of Jewish jurisprudence? According to the Old Testament, what's the most basic criterion by which criminal justice is to be pursued? You remember? In the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, you see, the fact of the matter is, I say, this is a culture where basically when the sun goes down, you go down. You don't do things at night. And so it was explicitly, by rabbinical law, illegal to have a trial between sundown and sunup because you couldn't get witnesses. Matter of fact, where did the judge normally sit in Jewish culture? Where was the court? Do you remember? In the gate. Always justice took place in the gate because the gate is a bottleneck and you have witnesses to everything that goes on. So to have a trial in the middle of the night in a private home was absolutely illegal. And I say it not to shame the Jewish people, though they are chagrined by this, and they insist that the record is corrupt here. But the reason is it gives you some indication of how rabid they were to have this man dead. And if you understand what's going on in the course of this week, in the course of the last 3.5 years, to be sure, but in the course of this week, you can maybe get a feel for how desperate the Jewish leadership, the unbelieving Jewish leadership, was to see this man dead. But at any rate, Jesus is brought to Annas because, this is my thought, it'll take a little time to alert the 70 members of the Sanhedrin or so who live in various parts of the city and so on. We've got him. And so you can imagine runners going out and convening the Sanhedrin there in the home of Caiaphas. And as that's being done, Jesus is briefly interrogated by Annas. And you remember this story. It's told to us in John. But what happens is Annas says to Jesus, "Tell us about your teaching." And Jesus says, "I have always spoken in the marketplaces, in the synagogues. You go and ask the people who have heard me." Now, what Jesus is doing is saying simply to Annas, the former high priest, live up to your own standards, your own protocols of jurisprudence, because it's absolutely wrong to interrogate the witness. You interrogate eyewitnesses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And when Jesus says that, the high priest's servant cuffs Jesus and says, "Is that the way to speak to the high priest?" Remember this? And Jesus says, "If I have done wrong, testify against me. If not, why do you cuff me?" Now, again, another absolutely not, you know, absolutely fixed principle or criterion or canon of Jewish jurisprudence was, or out of the Old Testament was, it's wrong to punish a man who has not been proven guilty. And so Jesus is again simply saying, abide by your own standards. Well, nothing comes of that, and so the Sanhedrin finally convenes, and very, very late in the middle of the night, Jesus, probably 1 o'clock in the morning or so, Jesus is hauled before the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the high priest, is presiding. They bring false witnesses. By the way, another standard of Jewish jurisprudence that was rabbinical is that if two in a capital case, that is a case where if the man is convicted, he's going to be executed, two supposed eyewitnesses ever contradict one another, the case is immediately dismissed as the man, and the man is released. And the Bible is explicit that they contradicted one another, and they brought false charges, and they were getting nowhere. Now, you have to understand that the arrangement has been made for Jesus after they have see, their problem was that they had induced Pilate to set up this court by which they were going to try Jesus at the first break of dawn, but they didn't have an indictment. They didn't have a charge, anything to charge him with. Now, what they desperately wanted to charge him with was that he was a seditionist, a pretender king. But you remember how circumspect Jesus had been? He doesn't use the word Messiah of himself. He always uses those Old Testament pictures that make sense to the Jewish ear, but are not incendiary to a Roman ear. And so the Sanhedrinists are horribly frustrated. They're trying to find something they can use just as a charge, an indictment, when they take Jesus to Pilate in just a few hours. They're frustrated. And so finally, in a very dramatic scene, Caiaphas calls the assembly to attention, and he quiets them. And he simply says to Jesus, this is really dramatic, he simply says to Jesus, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Now, as we've said, that's exactly what Jesus had claimed all throughout when he got the disciples up there to Caesarea Philippi and said, "Who do you say that I am?" The only right answer was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's interesting when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Martha came out, as you mentioned, and remonstrated him and said, "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died," and so on. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" That's an emotional moment, and very spontaneously, Martha's response is, "Master, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Jesus claimed. John wrote a gospel, and he said, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the Sanhedrinists were familiar enough with Jesus' ministry to know that that's exactly what he claimed, and get this, what they hoped was that they could get him to say explicitly that he was the Messiah. That's the only thing they're really interested in, because that's what is going to be indictable before a Roman tribunal. Does that make sense to you? So Pilate says, "Tell us." Not Pilate. He's come later. Caiaphas says, "Tell us." Says to Jesus, Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now remember, Jesus, as I just mentioned, had always been so deliberate and circumspect and careful, and he hadn't taken that title to himself because he knew it would equip his enemies and so on. And I'm convinced, Caiaphas, this was a shot in the dark. He was grasping at straws. The time was coming near to take him to the Romans. They weren't able to get him anything with which they could. So finally they said, Caiaphas said, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And I don't think Caiaphas thought for a moment that Jesus was going to respond positively, but that's exactly what Jesus does. To everybody's shock and delight, Jesus said, I am. And when they heard that, 70 men sitting in that room had heard Jesus claim to be Messiah. Messiah means king. The Romans have no room for pretender kings. The Jews have false messiahs constantly and always results in a rebellion. We got him. We can go to Pilate. We can say, this man, we all heard him, claims to be Messiah. Does that make sense to you? Well, when Jesus said that, Caiaphas said to the multitude, not to the Sanhedrin, is he not guilty of death? He's guilty of death. They put him in hold. By the way, I haven't got time for this, but it's a terribly poignant story, because remember I mentioned to you that this is the part of the city that has been most carefully dug because it was neglected for so long. And we know a lot. If you go to Israel, I can take you through one of these villas. We know a lot. Now, it's underground today. Today, you know, they've built the city over the top of it, and it's in somebody's basement. But the fact is, it's called the Wool Museum, and you can take through a huge, beautiful villa there in the west. And they were always built around a courtyard. And the villa, the estate, would include some underground. You'd go out into the courtyard, maybe through a gate, and there'd be some underground installations, wine cellars or cisterns or whatever. And evidently what happens is this, that once, and we don't know what time for sure, but somewhere maybe around 3 o'clock in the morning, this Jesus has confessed openly that he is the Messiah, and now the Sanhedrinists feel they have an indictment, but there's a problem. And that is that what they have just done is illegal by their own standards, because they did it in the middle of the night. And so what they're going to do is wait until the first blush of dawn, the first little gray on the horizon. And at that point, they'll bring him back and get him to make that confession once again after sunup. Does that make sense? Because the law was you can't do this between sundown and sunup. And so Jesus is hauled off, by the way, time out. This is where the critics have the most fun. And they say, Luke's telling is entirely contradictory to Matthew and Mark's telling. Well, Luke's talking about this third stage. He's not talking. He's not telling us about what happened in the middle of the night. Does that make sense to you? He's telling us about what happens immediately. He says, as soon as it was morning, Jesus was brought back. But at any rate, in the meanwhile, they have, we don't know how much time, may have been minutes, may have been an hour or so, but they have a little time to wait until that first blush of dawn, and so they haul Jesus down and keep him in one of those underground installations. Now, while he is there for those few minutes as they wait for the dawn, Jesus is much mishandled. This is when they very possibly pluck his beard. This is when they blindfold him and cuff him and say, if you're really a prophet, tell us who cuffed you, and so on. Meanwhile, as Jesus is being held there, Peter has made his way into the courtyard, that very courtyard. Now, you remember in the middle, in the upper room, Jesus had said that they were all going to desert him, and Peter had insisted, if everybody else goes back. Can you imagine how the others felt? You're around that table that we were talking about last night, and Jesus gives us this alarming message that that when he is arrested, all you men are going to desert me, and Peter says, well, maybe these others. You know, I've been a little suspicious of some of these guys, my own self. But if all the others go back, not me. And Jesus had said, and I'm telling you, this would have been such a dramatic moment. I'm back in the upper room now. Jesus said to Peter personally, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, understand that there in the upper room, those men, as I've said to you several times, fully expected to simply lay back and go to sleep. And when Jesus says to Peter, before the rooster crows, Peter must have thought, am I going to do this in my sleep? How can this be? But sure enough, Jesus leads them out now, and as they to Gethsemane, and after Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested, and now Peter follows afar off, and he makes his way into that courtyard, and now he's warming his hands. He's already twice denied Jesus. And by the way, the Bible says that, Mark says that after he did it the second time, a rooster crowed initially. You'd have thought that would have brought him up short. But now he's warming his hands at the fire, and somebody comes along and says, "Surely you were with him." And Peter takes an oath. And as soon as he takes that oath and denies Jesus the third time, the rooster crows. And you see, what else happens about the same time the rooster crows? You have the first blush of dawn. And so the point is, the soldiers have gone back to fetch Jesus, and they're hauling him through that same courtyard. And by now he's bloodied and bruised and manacled, and they haul him. And Peter stands here and says, "I never knew him." Took an oath. The rooster crows. And at that moment he looks over his shoulder, and the Bible says in Luke 22 that Jesus, manacled, bruised, turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That's staggering to me. You know, we took time this morning to break bread together and to be reminded. And every time I read that where Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," I think to myself, who can forget? How could we possibly forget? Given the dynamics of this offering that Jesus made on our behalf, how wicked it is to think that we could at any time in a given day not be thinking about this. But I'll tell you something, we can forget. And Jesus knew it. And Peter knew the power of sinfulness and how we could forget. It's interesting, when Peter, have you ever noticed this? When Peter wrote his second epistle, he said, "I am writing this to you, though you know these things, that I might remind you." And he said, "I'm going to write it down so that after my death, you can be reminded." Because Peter knew how desperately prone we are to forget what we should never forget. Amen and amen. Well, at any rate, you have that poignant scene where Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. But at any rate, then Jesus is hauled in, and you have the third stage. Now, I got to be quick here. You have the first stage just before Annas, where they interrogate him. Then he's brought in, and finally he's induced to confess openly that he is the Christ. And so now the Sanhedrin has put Jesus in hold, and they wait until the first blush of dawn. And they bring him back in, and they say, it's interesting what they say, by the way, if you read it carefully in Luke 22. What they say is, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, I'm not gonna confess to that. And so they say, "Okay, are you also the Son of God?" Now, what's at stake here is that Jesus would not allow the record to be corrupted. He didn't just claim to be the Messiah. That's the politically incendiary charge, and that's the one that the Sanhedrinists are delighted to hear him say. But what Jesus claimed concerning himself, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he would not allow it to be corrupted. And so even in that early morning hour, probably around, I always say around 4:30 in the morning, because remember, we have to have the whole Roman trial over by 6 o'clock. So we got some time constraints here. Jesus confesses once again after sunup, formally, legally. After sunup, he confesses, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," and they take him off to Pilate. That makes sense to you? So the Jewish trial was really an arraignment. It was an attempt to find something with which they could charge the Savior. And it was not an easy assignment they had given themselves, because this is the sinless Lamb of God. But they finally get him to confess that he is the Christ, and they take that to Pilate. Now we have the Roman trials, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. Let me just say this. Well, there are three stages. I can tell you this real quickly. There are three stages. First of all, they bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate, because, John 18:31, because it's Passover, and because the Jewish leadership are afraid that if they go into a Gentile household, that they would defile themselves, couldn't eat the Passover, and so they've induced Pilate to bring the whole apparatus out on the, what's called in the Bible, the Gabbatha, the pavement. And I think this is at Herod's palace. And so they bring Jesus, and Pilate has assembled his judicial tribunal out here on the pavement. It's still dark. It's middle of the night. The dawn has just barely begun. And they bring Jesus, and it's interesting, when they bring him to Pilate, Pilate initially says, "What's the charge?" They know they've got nothing. And so they say, "If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you, just crucify him." Pilate says, "I'm not going to do that." And matter of fact, he says, well, for heaven's sakes, may I better read it, John 18, verse 31, when they first bring Jesus to Pilate, they say, actually verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that's where he was tried before the Sanhedrin, to the Praetorium. The Praetorium is the official name for the residence of the Roman prefect in Jerusalem. And I believe it's Herod's palace, as we talked about it. And notice it says, it was early morning. They themselves didn't go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. And Pilate went out to them and said, "What is the accusation?" And they answered, "If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him." And Pilate said, "Well, then you take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jewish leadership said to him, "No, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, I want you to notice something. I'm not going to come back to this verse, but do you have it in front of you? Look at verse 32. I want to appeal to this later on. But he says, "In order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying by what death he would die." Now, just file that away in your head. But here's the point, folks. I've got to tell the story quickly. Pilate begins to interrogate Jesus. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "I am." After that, Jesus never speaks in the course of this public trial. They begin to hurl accusations at him. Pilate is confused. He's troubled. And so he takes Jesus inside. Now let me stop on this, and I hope to whet your appetite. This is not a good way to teach, but I'm late. But let me just say this to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says something remarkable to Timothy. He says, "I adjure thee by the living God and by the good testimony which Jesus gave before Pontius Pilate." That early Christian community went to school on the way Jesus handled himself before Pilate. It is magisterial. And the interesting thing is, other than confessing that he was the King of the Jews, Jesus never says anything except during those two private conversations when a horribly distraught Pilate takes Jesus inside. And we have the record of the two times. One is in John 18 and one is in John 19. And that has to be what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, "I adjure thee by the good..." Study those times. One is in John 18, one is in John 19. It's going to be the red letters in those two passages, to be honest with you. I haven't got time to walk you through it. They are the way, you know what, I'll tell you something. I can't get lost in it. And I'll tell you one other thing. The first passage, okay, for heaven's sakes. Let's just stay till noon, till 1, okay? But look at it in John 18. I told myself not to go here. But in John 18, it begins in verse 33. Do you see? Pilate entered the praetorium. He takes Jesus in alone. And he says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' response in verse 34 is, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you?" What Jesus is saying is, are you asking me for yourself, am I the King of the Jews? Or are you asking me if I'm guilty of what I've been charged with? Now those are two horribly different things. Is he the King of the Jews? You bet he is. Is he a seditionist? He is not. And Jesus cannot allow the record to be corrupted by the notion that he was legitimately charged as a seditionist. And so he asked Pilate, and of course Pilate, he says, "Are you asking me for yourself? Am I King of the Jews?" I'll give you one answer. Yeah, are you? And by the way, I don't mean to be flip here, because I think Jesus was anything but flip or arrogant with Pilate. I think he loved Pilate. I think he understood Pilate's dilemma. He certainly understood that Pilate was not a primary criminal in this whole thing. It was Caiaphas who had pursued Jesus. But here's Pilate stuck in this situation. And Jesus is jealous for the truth, and he's jealous for the soul of Pilate. I believe all of that's going on here. And so he lovingly, carefully, delicately says, "What are you asking me?" And Pilate says in verse 35, "Am I a Jew, your own people, your own nation?" And the chief priest said, "Deliver to me, what have you done?" And then Jesus says, all right, now here it comes, and I'm going to get myself all whipped up here. But Jesus says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now you know, because I was with you last fall, that I am a rabid premillennialist. I am that because, number one, the Bible teaches it, and number two, because I believe we ought to be so jealous for the glory of God. And God is going to put himself on display in that kingdom which is yet to come. But there is a school of theology, you're familiar with it, that says that Jesus came not to offer the kingdom, but to redefine the kingdom. And that he came and told us that what the Old Testament said about a literal kingdom could no longer be believed, because he had come to bring a spiritual kingdom. And that's all the kingdom there will ever be, right? And that school of thought is amillennialism. Well, interestingly enough, if you got a good friend who is an amillennialist and he accidentally drops his Bible, chances are it's going to flop open to this verse, right? They love this verse, "My kingdom is not of this world." And they say, well, certainly then the kingdom is not going to be here on earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's only in heaven. Well, let's just ask ourselves. Number one, is it likely that at this moment, on trial for his life, alone in the praetorium at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning with Pilate, that Jesus seized the opportunity to deliver himself of a lecture on kingdom theology that totally unsaid what the Old Testament said about the kingdom? Probably not. Put it in its context. The issue before the house is simply this: are you a seditionist? And Jesus' reply is, that's not how my kingdom comes. My kingdom doesn't come in worldly fashion. He goes on to say, if my kingdom were just another worldly kingdom and I was just another messianic pretender, then my disciples would fight. They had had 3 or 4 of these sort of false messianic uprisings in Judea in the last 30 years. And every one of those false messiahs had done the same thing. He had made his way out to the Jeshimon, the wilderness. He had found some cave, some fastness in the wilderness. He had gathered around himself a little militia, and he came out and fell on the Roman troops and the Roman outposts and so on. And so the question is, are you a seditionist? And Jesus' reply is, absolutely not. My kingdom doesn't come that way. My kingdom is not of the world in the sense that I am in fact a seditionist. In other words, if that were the case, my followers would fight. But then Pilate goes on in verse 37, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You bet I'm a king. You rightly say I'm a king. It was for this cause that I was born and came into this world, and if you understood the truth, you would embrace me as king." That makes sense to you? It is such a magisterially delicate, careful reply, and to see this verse ripped out of its context and made the instrument to unsay so much of what the Bible says about the glorious kingdom which Jesus is going to establish drives me nuts, can you tell? So my point is, I told myself to stay away from that, but there you are. But that's the first interview. Now, let me pick up the narrative. Pilate comes out, and it's after this that he for the first time says, this man is innocent. He is not a seditionist. When his enemies, the Jewish leaders who have hauled Jesus off to Pilate, when they hear that, they say, this man is a troublemaker, and he's made trouble all throughout his life, beginning at Galilee. And when Pilate hears the word Galilee, he thinks, wait a minute, this is a hot potato. I'd sooner not deal with it. I'm not even in charge of Galilee, but the man who is, Herod Antipas, is right here. So he decided to send him to Herod. He's hauled off to Herod, I think just up the corridor perhaps, but at any rate, Herod wants to see a miracle. Jesus won't do it. Jesus won't say a thing. His enemies, his accusers are hurling these accusations at him. He remains absolutely quiet. Herod grows weary of it, abuses Jesus a bit, and then sends him back to Pilate. Now he comes back to Pilate. Pilate is desperate. By now, Pilate's wife has said, have nothing to do with this man. Pilate is sort of a superstitious guy anyway. He's really anxious. I'll tell you something. Pilate takes heroic efforts to avoid crucifying Jesus. And part of that is he offers them Jesus as the Passover prisoner, but they say, no, give us Barabbas. He takes Jesus and has him scourged. There's a lot of confusion about this. I'll talk about it in just a moment, but then he brings him out, now bloody and beaten, puts a crown of thorns on his head, puts a cheap robe around him, and stands him before the multitude and says, behold the man. What Pilate is saying is, you're telling me he's a seditionist? You're telling me the Roman government needs to put this man to death because he's a threat to Rome? Look at him. Behold the man. But even that will not sate the bloodthirstiness of that Jewish leadership who is intent on Jesus' execution. And so they continue. And what happens is, in the course of this, five different times, Pilate says, the man is innocent. But finally, and I can't tell you how important this is, in John 19, look at it, John 19 and verse 7, they said, they cried out, Pilate had announced once again that he was innocent, and the Jews answered him, and they said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, as I said to you last night, folks, this is so important. Jesus did not go to the cross as a seditionist. He had been found absolutely innocent of sedition. So much so that when they affixed the accusation to the cross, Pilate wrote, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you remember the Jewish authorities came and said, don't write that, write, he claimed to be king of the Jews. That is, he's a seditionist. He's a messianic claimant. And Pilate said, I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. Pilate was absolutely convinced that this man was guilty and he was innocent of what he had been charged with. So my point is, according to the record, Jesus did not go to the cross as a false messiah, as a seditionist against Rome. He went to the cross because he claimed to be the Son of God. Does that make sense to you? Well, when Pilate heard that, he was horrified. And, I mean, on top of everything else, now he's told that this man claims to be the Son of God. And he is even more anxious, Pilate is, to be rid of this. And so for the second time, he takes Jesus inside. And notice it in John 19. I'm just going to... John 19 and verse 9, he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, now this is the second time you have a private conversation. By the way, time out. You know there's a strong tradition that Pilate became a believer. Now what Pilate is about to do when he washes his hands and turns Jesus over to be crucified is an unspeakable perfidy. It's an unspeakable wickedness. There's nothing to be said in his defense. But there is every indication that he was desperate to set. I mean, not indication. The Bible says again and again, he tried to set Jesus free. One of the arguments in favor, do what you will with this, but in favor of the idea that he ultimately became a believer is, otherwise, how did John learn about these conversations? Now, my reply to that is, in the first place, Jesus was there too, and he had 40 days. And if I'm one of the disciples who witnessed this, I'm saying to Jesus, what went on in there? When Pilate hauled you in there? So it's not necessary that Pilate, but on the other hand, it's an interesting conjecture that perhaps Pilate was anxious to share this after his conversion. But because here's the thing, and this is where I'm taking you. I think, number one, on the basis of that statement that I read to you, or I quoted to you in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul refers to the good confession that Jesus made, clearly, as I say, the early Christians regarded this exchange as hugely important and instructive. But I think Pilate was blown away by Jesus. I think he was so impressed with the way Jesus carried himself and the way he responded and so on. And you have it here in John 19 where he takes Jesus inside, and in verse 10 he says, or I'm sorry, verse 9, he says, where are you from? Now again, you got to understand, I broke the narrative. Just a few seconds earlier, the Jews had said, we have a law, this guy ought to die because he claims to be the Son of God. Now Pilate goes inside and hauls Jesus in, bloodied and scourged and crowned with thorns and so on. And he looks at him and says, "Where are you from? What's going on here?" And Jesus refused to answer. And Pilate got frustrated in verse 10 and he said, "Are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Now let me just say to you, Jesus' reply in verse 11 is a little mysterious. I'm going to suggest to you how I understand it. I would urge you to contemplate it. I think it's such a magisterial moment. But Pilate says, many people read verse 11 and they read Jesus as being arrogant. "Why, you little pipsqueak. You know, you, who do you think you're talking to?" I mean, you know, that's they read that into it. "You wouldn't even be there if my father..." I think it is none of that. I think Jesus lovingly, compassionately says to Pilate, it's remarkable, verse 11, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Now, frankly, there are two ways to read that. Most believe that "given you from above" means from heaven. Is that how you read it, intuitively? God puts government in power, and so you're only there because my Father in heaven. The other way to read it is that Jesus is saying you wouldn't be here if Rome hadn't put you here. I rather think that may be what's at stake here. You won't find many commentaries who read it that way, but I think what Jesus is saying to Pilate is this: look, you didn't set out to capture me. You didn't lay a plot. And he goes on to say, the one who has the greater sin is the one who delivered me to you. That's Caiaphas. So Jesus' point is, you're only here because in the providence of God, you are the prefect. Rome put you here. God put you here. You can take it either way. The point is, you didn't choose this. The only reason you have this role to play is because you are, in fact, the designated Roman officer in Judea. And the one who really is guilty is Caiaphas. All right, so why does Jesus say that? What's he saying? This is the difficult part. I think Jesus is saying to Pilate, honest to goodness, I think he is saying, "Pilate, this is not your wickedness. Go ahead." You got to understand, this has to happen. This crucifixion has to happen. And it won't happen if Pilate doesn't play his role. And Pilate is a man, by the way, who from history, and there's a huge amount of literature about this, and I love to talk to you about it, but we know from history that this is a man with no character. And yet, at this moment, unexpected by anyone, he finds a reserve of character he has never displayed before, and he is reluctant to go through with this. And I think Jesus is saying, "Pilate, forgive me for this." I think he's saying, "I'm desperate for you to be saved, but do it this afternoon." I mean, I think he's saying, "Go ahead." I really do. I think he's giving him permission. Now, Pilate emerges, and he once again, the Bible says, he worked harder to set him free. And it's at this point, well, let's read it. I'm going to have to cheat on something else. But let's just read it in John 19. What happened is that, now, I mentioned this in passing on Friday night. I need to reiterate it. Pilate was a crippled ruler. He had been for many years, he had a protector, a sponsor, a mentor back in Rome, who, and during those years, Pilate could get away with anything. But that protector, Sejanus, had been executed because he himself was a seditionist in October of 31. And so now, for several months, Pilate has been without that protector, and he is absolutely, he has to dance to the tune that the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders pipe. He has to, because, and they play their card, because you'll see it here in verse 12, it says, "From then on, after that conversation inside, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" And when Pilate heard that, he knew that if these Jewish leaders carried the report back to Caesar that he had tolerated a pretender king, that he, Pilate, was dead meat. And so he caved in. And we're told in the synoptics that he washed his hands and turned Jesus over to be crucified, and notice that it was the sixth hour. Well, Jesus is taken to be crucified. This is early Friday. The sun is really just coming up. The city by this time has awakened, and Jesus is taken out to a place outside the city. Almost certainly, archaeological research would tell us that there was a city, in any major city, and certainly in a city like Jerusalem that was so troubled, there was a place of crucifixion. And it was outside the gates. It was probably a worn-out quarry. And there were stakes affixed there. And when criminals were sentenced to be executed, they would be caused to carry their own cross piece out there, and that would be affixed. And so Jesus is placed on a cross by about 9 o'clock in the morning. There's a lot we should talk about. These are things that you handle each Easter time, so I'm not going to spend any time with it. Suffice it to say that while he is on the cross, and I give this to you in your notes, Jesus speaks 7 times, speaks 3 times during the morning hours, but then at noon God draws a veil of darkness across this scene, this most awful scene that we can possibly imagine. And for Jesus, for 3 hours, from noon till 3 o'clock, Jesus hangs in silence. And at the end of that time, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I was talking to some of the men yesterday, and I think it's so important to understand that, and I mentioned even in passing last night, that when we think of death, we think entirely and exclusively, I think, of physical death. And physical death is such an afterthought to God. You know how hard it is for God to fix physical death? Lazarus, come out here. It's taken care of. That quick. What's really at stake in this whole drama is God fixing spiritual death. Man's rebellion. And as I said yesterday, in some inscrutable sense, Jesus becomes our sin bearer, and he experiences spiritual death, alienation. He is judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. And the closest hint we have as to the horror of that is when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then he speaks again. Look at John 19 real quickly. With this we're done. John 19, well, not quite done. One other thing. This confused me for a long time. Because you have these 6 magisterial things on the cross, and one seems to be a little bit of an exercise in which of these is not like the other. You know what I'm saying? You got the "I thirst" seems pretty mundane. But the way John, and only John, tells this story, and it is so profound, because you know what? Let me talk to you just a moment about crucifixion, and then I'm going to make a point with it in a moment. I have told you before that I think we make a mistake if we focus over much on the physical sufferings. What's really at stake and what terrified Jesus as he contemplated the cross was the prospect of spiritual death. But on the other hand, I think it's appropriate to realize that there has never been a more awful and more cruel way to die than crucifixion. There simply has never been. As a matter of fact, the Romans took crucifixion and fine-tuned it, adjusted it, because they wanted it to be characterized in 4 ways. Number one, they wanted it to be unspeakably cruel. Because, by the way, crucifixion was primarily about putting down sedition. They had this vast empire. There was rebellion in this quarter, in that quarter, and they had devised a way to discourage rebellion in the hearts of their people. And the primary way was the way they handled a convicted seditionist. And they would crucify him, and they wanted it to be unspeakably cruel. Now, they would almost always scourge a victim before they crucified him. But they didn't do it. It was a light scourging, because the second thing they wanted of crucifixion was that it be lingering. They wanted the man to linger on the cross for at least a day, in many cases 2 days and into the third day, not in Judea. But they wanted it to be lingering. And there were ways in which the cross was constructed to enable the person to survive. But they wanted it to be horribly cruel, and so they would scourge a man and open up these lateral wounds all across his back and backside. And now when you hang on the cross, you can't breathe without thrusting yourself up. You can't sleep on the cross. And most people died of asphyxiation. That's because when you ran, and if you wanted to hasten a man's death, you'd break his legs so he couldn't thrust himself up. But that rough timber with the heavy splinters and so on, as you thrust yourself up, you'd drive those splinters into those fresh wounds, and you'd cry out in awful pain, and that's exactly what the Romans want. You know, it's curious to me that in this regard, that the cross has become the primary symbol of Christianity, only since the 4th century, but would we not all agree? You know, I always think if you encountered a young woman and as you got, you're introduced to her and you're just talking to her, and then as you talk to her, you took notice of the jewelry she was wearing, and she had hanging around her neck a beautiful little necklace with a charm, and that charm was cast in the form of a guillotine. Now, you know, if you looked at, yeah, I got a guillotine hanging around her neck, you'd probably think, well, that's kind of macabre, you know. The difference between the guillotine, they're both instruments of execution, but the difference between the guillotine and the cross is the guillotine, am I not right about this, was carefully designed to be merciful. The cross was carefully designed to be as cruel as it could possibly be. And yet, we rejoice over it because Jesus took it to himself. But anyway, they wanted it to be cruel, they wanted it to be lingering, and they wanted it to be public. It was always in a gate. A gate is a bottleneck. You can't go around. And it was always not on a high hill, just a little raised spot. Many times, humanly raised, just to build a pile, because you want that individual to be where you can't miss him, because you're going to have to go inside, in and out of that gate, and you might press way over to the other side of the road and take the children and wrap them in the folds of your garment and so on and stuff their ears. But here's that wretch crying in pain, and the birds are pecking at his eyes after a little while, and the dogs begin to nibble at his heels and so on. And all of that was very, very deliberate, because this was all about not only getting rid of that seditionist, but retarding the seditionist impulse in the heart of everybody who witnessed. That make sense to you? So that's exactly what's going on. And of course, but my point is, back to John 19, Jesus hangs there for all of those hours. And the other thing we know about crucifixion is that it absolutely drains the body of every drop of moisture. And I think the point is this. Jesus is hanging there for all of those hours. He has cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now he has something to say. And I may get lost in this. I can't get by this very easily. But Jesus has something to say, and he has died the most awful death we can imagine in order to earn the right to say it. And the whole universe is waiting to hear him say it, but he doesn't have the strength to say it. His body is so racked with pain and so drained of every drop of moisture that he can't muster the strength. And so I think probably in a whisper that only those at the foot of the cross could hear, he gathers his strength and he says, I thirst. And there's a soldier that hears that and he sends his companion. They get a little sponge and they soak it in cheap wine. And I picture Jesus taking that wine and spending a moment just trying to revive his voice box and his throat and his tongue swollen against the top of his mouth. And he's trying to get a little moisture in his mouth because he has something to say and he longs to say it and he has earned the right to say it. And the whole moral universe is longing to hear him say it and he doesn't have the strength to say it. And so finally he gathers himself and he cries out, it is finished. It's done. The price is paid. The books are balanced. I read that and I think how it must offend and disappoint the heart of a loving God for you or me to think that there's something we can do to add to that. It is finished. And after he had cried out, it is finished, Jesus says, Father, no longer my God, but Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Listen, his body is laid in a tomb. There are three times, I got to tell you this very quickly, I know I'm late, I'm done with this. I know it takes me a long time to quit. Have I ever used that line before? I always say, how many chapters are there in Philippians? Come on. Four. What's the first word in chapter 3? Finally. No, forgive me. But I'm being entirely silly there. But honest to goodness, there are three times in the book of John where you have, it's in John 3, John 8, and John 12, where Jesus talks about being lifted up. In John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 8, in quarreling with the Pharisees who insisted he was a liar, he said, "When I am lifted up, then you will know that the things that I speak are from the Father." And then in John 12, and maybe we ought to look at that just real briefly. John 12, verse 31, he says, "I, if I am lifted up, will draw him into myself." And I've heard those verses appealed to, one or together, as if they're speaking of exalting Jesus. If I'm lifted up, if I'm exalted, then I'll draw him into myself. Well, that's, you can't use the verse that way, because in John chapter 12, John gives us the most amazing insight. He says, after Jesus said in verse 32, "If I am lifted up, I'll draw him into myself." Verse 33, John says, "This said he, signifying by what death he would die." We might have anticipated that he would die by stoning. But it was absolutely imperative. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If I am lifted up, then I'll draw him in. When I am lifted up, then you'll know." It's interesting, and this is the verse that I pointed out to you, when Jesus is first brought to Pilate, and the Jewish leaders say, "Just crucify him." And Pilate said, "I'm not going to do that." And then they said, well, at any rate, the idea was, the Jews said, "You know we can't put him to death." And then it says in verse 33 of John 18, this was done in fulfillment of what Jesus had said concerning the type of death he would die. I would submit to you that it was eternally important that Jesus die by crucifixion and not by stoning. And I think the reason is this. I say that on the authority of the Word of God, because he says three different times, "I must be lifted up. It's important that I die this way." But the Bible is never explicit as to why that was so important. I think it's this. I mentioned to you earlier that the Romans wanted crucifixion to be cruel. They wanted it to be lingering. They wanted it to be public. But there was one more characteristic they demanded, and this was the most important. It had to be publicly certifiable. Because the last thing the Romans wanted was the notion that somehow that seditionist had survived the experience and we can carry on with the rebellion. That man, and it's not only that in a given crucifixion, the man had to publicly die, that is, on the cross, and there had to be evidence of it. That's true, and it's very, very important. But the grander point is this, that anybody who knows anything about the Roman Empire and the way they handled sedition would know that once you went up on a cross, you were not coming down until you were physically dead, and there was absolute undeniable proof of it. That was an absolute protocol. That's why the sword in the side and so on. I have read where if a man were crucified and inadvertently he was brought down before he died, and there was just the last hint of life, just the puff of breath or the flutter of an eyelid, and then he had died on the ground, every one of the Roman soldiers assigned to that detail was immediately put in a cross. That's how serious the Romans were about a man on a cross dying. Now, the point is, stoning could be botched, couldn't it? I mean, we read that thing in Acts 14 where they stoned Paul outside of Lystra and he got up and went into the city. And we're saying, what in the world? What's that all about? Did he resurrect? Are they bad aims? You know, what's the world? I'm telling you, crucifixion could not be botched. And for that reason, when Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, all of the nostrums and silly notions of modern unbelieving historians and so on, I can't tell you how bottomlessly careless you have to be about Roman history to believe the swoon theory nonsense. You know, that Jesus just swooned and they put him in the cool air, revived him, and he got up and says, "Hey, I'm okay after all." I mean, that's so absolutely ridiculous on every conceivable way, but most of all, perhaps, at this. It can't happen in the Roman Empire. It was because Jesus genuinely died. Not only a spiritual death, amen and amen, that's the most important, but also physical death, that's part of death. And therefore, his body was laid in a tomb, and when he showed himself alive on this earth by many infallible proofs, there was simply no way to deny that he was what he claimed to be. It's in that sense, Romans 1:4, that he was horizoned, declared to be the Son of God. Why did they crucify him? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. When he came alive from the dead, there's a little chorus that we sing sometimes. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. He came from, how's it go? From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. And then it says this, from the cross to the grave. Okay, I like the song, but this part bothered me. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. And I always think, oh, be still my heart. If he had gone from the grave to the sky, do you think Christianity ever would have got legs? No, sirree, Bob. It was because he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. You know, the most time he spent during his resurrection ministry was in Galilee. Why? Because that's where he lived when he was on this earth. He went to people who knew him, who couldn't possibly mistake him for anybody else. And he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And thus it is that he was declared to be everything Jesus claimed concerning who he was and what he had come to do was beyond any conceivable contradiction, proven undeniably true by the resurrection from the dead. Amen and amen? You're very patient. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the gift of your Son. Father, as we have, others have spoken about this morning, our soul spirits are just caught up beyond what we can give expression to when we contemplate this reality that your Son came and took upon himself genuine human nature and lived a life that we never could have lived because it was a life of absolute innocence and righteousness. And then, Father, he willingly and carefully went to the cross and died a death that we never could have died, a death of absolute innocence and a death that was sufficient to cover your holiness. And now, Father, in all of that, you have paid a price that we never could have paid. And we have life which is not our own. We have been bought with a price. Father, thank you for all of that. Thank you for the marvelous record. And I pray once again that we might be reminded moment by moment that your Spirit might call to our remembrance so carefully this blessed reality that we belong to you by reason of this marvelous redemption that has been wrought through your Son. Thank you for it. In his name, amen.